And so my plan for today is this morning we're going to forego looking to 1 Corinthians. We're not going to study 1 Corinthians this morning. Instead, I kind of want to do, I guess it would be a topical message. I want to talk about what the Scripture teaches concerning how Christians are to view this issue. So if you notice at the top of your outline, how the church can win the abortion debate. Okay, I'm sure all of us are aware that there's some sort of debate going on. But I am also aware that most of us probably don't know how to approach the idea, or maybe how to what is the church's stance on this. And so it is good for us to talk about this. And as I sat down this week to try to figure out how to approach it, I was thinking of various scriptures we could look at, and I began thinking about it and looking at statistics and online and going to several different websites to look at some of these statistics, and I was kind of struck by something, and I wanted to share these statistics with you and kind of lead into what I think is probably maybe an area that is not necessarily spoken about, maybe on radio or television, when pastors or preachers or other people who defend the right to life, maybe they don't speak about this very often. And it's no fault of their own, but I think this is a good way to approach this for us. Look at these statistics I have at the top of your notes. There are close to 1 million abortions performed each year. And CDC is the Center for Disease Control. And so according to their records, all the people, the 49 different states that report to them, there's roughly about 1 million abortions performed each year. Now, in these statistics, they have all these other stats concerning who does them, their age, and all of these different things. But these are the two statistics, really, that jumped out at me. First of all, unmarried women account for 85% of all abortions. Okay, that's an alarming statistic. That's overwhelming. 85% come from unmarried women. And then the next one, this statistics, several different states record a reason if the woman is so inclined to answer this question as to why. Okay, these were the top three. So these three answers would account to over, I think it was 70% of the reasons come from these three reasons right here. The first one is that they were done. They were simply done having children. They did not want any more children. That was the third most. The second most one, it was they couldn't afford a baby. So it was economic reasons. They just couldn't afford to have another baby. And the most reason, the answer that they gave this question the most was that they were not ready for a child. Okay. Now, I guess I need to be careful before I make any more statements about this. There may be some women in here that have had an abortion. And I don't want to give the impression through anything I say today to condemn you, to make you feel shameful or anything like that. I'm saying these things with the assumption that you understand the grace of God reaches even someone who's had an abortion, and that there is forgiveness and cleansing in that mistake, just as there is any other mistake. But I do want to declare that abortion is wrong. It is not my intention this morning to give a detailed reason of why it is wrong. I'm giving this message on the assumption that all of us know that that there is something wrong with abortion. Neither am I going to go into all of the other excuses or reasons why an abortion may be right. I'm not going into that. So there's a lot that I'm leaving out this morning. I'm specifically talking about or approaching this in a specific way, okay? And after looking at these statistics, something hit me, all right? What these statistics teach us is that the root issue is one of the deception of human autonomy. Mm-hmm. And I get that because of the top three reasons women have abortions. I can't afford it, I'm done having children, and I'm not ready. Think about those three reasons. They essentially are convenience. This is going to hinder my life in a way that I don't want it to hinder. So then a life then becomes a matter of convenience. And so I began to think about that. I thought, wow, why would someone assume that they have the authority or that they have the right or the autonomy to make that sort of decision? And that's what led me to the conclusion, really at the root of the decision for according to these statistics anyway, for most women, they must have the illusion of autonomy over their own bodies and over life in general. On top of maybe some other things. They're just, I'm talking probably to maybe Christian women, maybe, professing believers, but I guess it would apply to anyone in general. In order to make this sort of decision, you have to assume that you have the right to even make that sort of decision. And so that's what led me to speak on this message this morning, is that what is needed is that not only Christian people, but that the world would understand that they do not have the right over their bodies. The only person who has the right to life is God Himself, in the sense of He has the right to say who gets to live and who doesn't. All right? So I want to approach it this way, because I'm speaking to a group of Christian people. And so how can we, as a church, as a group of Christian people, convey to the world, to a society who lives under the delusion that they are autonomous? And what I mean by that is that they are their own boss, that they have the right and the authority and the sovereignty over their own bodies to make this sort of decision. This is the platform that many pro-choice people argue from, is that a woman should have the right. It's her body, and she should be able to choose for herself. That is the illusion of autonomy. Because what we're going to learn this morning is that nobody has rights over their own body. God is the only one who has the right over our own body. In other words, we can't do anything to our body that He says we can't do. All right? And so there are three things I think the church must do. The church must exhibit or manifest to a lost and dying world. And these things are the holiness of the body, the holiness of marriage, and the holiness of God.
Amen.
If the church would focus on these three areas, I'm convinced we can win the abortion debate. But notice very carefully what I'm saying. We have to exhibit these things. I don't think we're going to win by just a simple, logical, and reasonable argument. I don't think we're simply going to win simply by statistics. Now, we can gain great headway. And by the way, abortion is in decline. It's been decreasing every year for the last 6 years. So we are winning this debate. But we are winning them primarily through science. What the reason we are winning now is because women are more educated about abortion and what it takes to have an abortion, the different types, and sonograms. When women see a child inside of them moving, and when they see a heartbeat, it's very hard to convince that woman to take that child's life. So we are winning on all these other platforms. But what I think the church needs to do, probably more than that, is to exhibit, live it out, to show the world our bodies are creations, creations of God. Marriage is a holy union because we serve a holy God. I'm convinced the mess we're in right now is because our marriage is in our mess, because our families are in our mess, because our churches are in our mess. If the world doesn't see the church living lives of holiness with their bodies, in their marriages, and before their God, how can we expect anything less from how they're responding? The church is and has always been that preserving element, that salt and that light in the world. We're the ones that are to show the world this is right and this is wrong. So when the church light is dim, when that salt has lost its saltiness, we can expect the world to follow suit. Okay? So this is why I think we need to focus on this. So the first thing we need to exhibit is the holiness of body. God has creator rights over all human beings, over all bodies. What do I mean by creator rights? He makes us.
Amen.
He creates us. Look at Psalm 139 in your notes. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." This is indisputable evidence from the Bible that life starts in the womb.
Amen.
Life starts when God says it starts. We do not have the right, the privilege, or the authority to declare when a human being becomes a human being. God creates that life inside of another life. God is the creator. Therefore, as creator, we are creatures and we are subject to our maker. Anything we do to our bodies, we must do in light of Him and what He has said. Now, this can be taken to the extreme. I have heard of physical trainers using this sort of argument to say we need to be in the gym every day, pumping iron, running 6 miles a day, and doing all of these other things. Listen, I'm all about exercising. I'm into fitness. It's great. But when we make these sort of scriptures just talk about, our need to exercise, I think we're missing the point a little bit, right? There's a little truth in that. We need to take care of this body. You say, well, this thing is going to die anyway. It's going to be put in the ground. I know. But God's going to raise it up. We fail to realize that the scripture over and over and over again says that God's going to raise our bodies to a new body, granted. But these bodies are going to be our bodies forever. They're going to be changed. God puts a lot of stock in what He creates.
That's right.
I love that baby shirt. It says, God don't make junk. God don't make junk, right? These bodies are sin cursed. That's true. But one day that curse is going to be lifted and these bodies are going to be raised incorruptible. So that doesn't mean that we can put on our bodies whatever we want, that we can put holes in our bodies wherever we want, that we can eat whatever we want, that we can abuse it whatever we want, that we can take it wherever we want. We have to think about all of these things. Everything we do to these bodies, we need to treat as holy. By the way, I forgot to define what I meant by holiness. Holiness comes from the same root word as we get sanctify or sanctity, things along those lines, and at the base of it means to be different or set apart. Okay? There's really not a good English word to define holiness. Okay? So this is why I got a definition for you in your notes. And you'll see this definition come out in all the scriptures we're going to look at. Holiness can be defined as the uniqueness of something. That's about the best word I could find is unique. The uniqueness of something by way of God's creation and sovereignty over it. Okay? Something is made holy because either God created it or He rules over it or both. Okay? So if God has created something for Himself, it's holy. Okay? And that's us. We've been created in the womb, but we've been recreated in Christ Jesus. So we've been created twice. We are sanctified, meet for the Master's use. We are God's vessels. Okay? So, therefore, this body, this house which we carry about, this old tabernacle, this old tent that Peter calls it, we can't use it any way we please. Paul, we've already looked at this in 1 Corinthians 6, talks about this same thing. In chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" You remember the context of this? It was a man having illicit relationships with somebody else. And Paul said, hey, that's wrong. It's wrong because it violates one of the commandments. And it's also wrong because that body you're using to sin against God is not your own. That body's God's. How do you know that? You see what he says? "Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Another way to say that is, glorify God from inside out. Everything we do with our minds, everything we do with our bodies, we are to do for the glory of God. Why? Because it's not ours. And that's what makes it holy. Your body's not holy if you've got a six-pack. Your body's not holy if you can run 6 miles. Your body's holy because God created it. Your body's holy because the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. So where you take that body, what you put inside that body matters, no matter what it is. So if the church would exhibit the holiness of body to the world may listen. Look what Job says on the back of your notes. Job understood this great truth very well. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job's not talking about his own bodies here, is he? Remember what the context of this is?
Right.
The Lord took Job's children, took all of his things. He took other bodies that he cherished. But he said, you know what, Lord, they're not mine. My body's not mine. This body that you've inflicted with sores, those bodies which you've given to me as my children, they're yours. I brought nothing into this world, and I'm going to take nothing out, Lord. It's all yours. That is a man who understood the holiness of life, the sanctity of life. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it's just as important, maybe even more, and that's the holiness of marriage. God not only created man and woman as individuals in His own image, but He brought them together. The only thing in God's creation account that wasn't good was man was alone. He created light and He said it's good. He created the earth, He said it's good. He created the plant and all the animals and He said it's good. He created man and He said it's very good. And God says something's not good. It's not good that he be alone. I'm going to create a helper for that man. And I'm going to bring these two together and they're going to be one. And by these two, they're going to repopulate. They're going to make more. The union of man and woman. Let me repeat that. The union of man and woman is a holy union. There's no such thing as a holy union of man and man or woman and woman. That's an unholy union. Okay? Regardless of what the state or the government says, God says that it's an abomination. It goes against nature. It goes against everything that is good and right. It goes against logic and reason. It goes against Scripture. It goes against God. But this is great proof of the rebellion of man's heart. When they can look at the face of all of this evidence. I love your illustration, Brother Tim, that you use all the time. If you put all of his bulls in one pasture, he can pray, and he can pray till he's blue in the face. But you know how many more cows he's going to get from all them bulls? You know how many heifers you're going to have next year, Brother Tim? Not a one. You're going to have a bunch of angry bulls is what you're going to have. Why would the human race think it is in their best interest to go against nature, to go against science, to go against their own being and say, this is for my own good? It's a blindness. It's the blindness and blackness of the human heart. But God created marriage. The Lord says in Mark chapter 10, verses 5-9, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. That is the bill of divorcement. The Jews were trying to trick Jesus and say, here's a scenario. You think it's right for him to divorce? The Lord said, no. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses did this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You see the emphasis there? He didn't say what man has brought together, what two people consenting to another has brought together, what the state of Texas signs on a piece of paper bringing them together, what common law has brought them together. No. What God has brought together. The union of man and woman, the sanctity of marriage is something that God has created. Marriage is an honorable thing. The Scripture says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Let me explain what that means, because when I first became a Christian, I had no idea what that means, an undefiled bed. This means sexual relations outside of the marriage bonds is defilement or sin. That truth in our present culture is non-existent. Matter of fact, it's mocked. Matter of fact, it's actually encouraged that people live together and cohabitate and have relations before they get married, because that seems the most logical thing to do. But it goes against everything that Scripture says. Marriage is honorable because God created it. And marriage is honorable because what it was created for. One of the purposes of creating marriage is that God, not that He would hold from us anything, but that we could be fruitful and multiply. But again, man in his rebellion wants to do things his way. That's why in Hebrews 13:4 it says, "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And again, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, the great promises of the gospel, matter of fact, the promises of God in our midst. Because in 2 Corinthians 6, that's exactly what the context says, that I will be with them and walk among them. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, because God is in our midst, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our calling as a church, as Christian people. All of our Christian lives is perfecting holiness. Why do we have to perfect it? Because it's not perfected yet. Once you become a Christian, you are sanctified once and for all. You are set apart for God. You are His. Cleansed forever. Forgiven. All of that is true. But that sinful body you carry about, this tabernacle, this tent that gets dirty as we live to the day to day, it needs some work. That means when you become a Christian, from the inside out, must be transforming. It must be renewed. It must be constantly changing. And I tell you what, that hurts. Yes. It's painful from the inside out. But thanks be to God that we don't have to worry that every time we fail, and you will fail, every time you falter, every mistake you make, every time that the preacher confronts you in one of your sins, every time you go to church, every time you read the Scripture and God is saying, you're supposed to be doing this and you find yourself to be doing the absolute opposite, that yes, you can feel guilty and condemned under the great law of God, but right behind that, here comes the mercy of Christ Jesus. Amen. And you are forgiven. Amen. The perfecting of holiness is also a work of God, but it's a lifelong work of God. You won't be perfected until the end. Or until Christ comes back. That's the purpose of our Christian life. To grow into what we are. We are saved and sanctified. We are honors. We are vessels made that are honorable to God. But in practice and in the day-to-day, it's not how it works most of the time. Is it? God is such a wise God. He's such a masterful God. Why would God send His Son to die on a cross, to pay for our sins, and then ascend back to heaven, only to return a couple thousand years later? Why didn't He just bring everything to pass right then and there? Why didn't He just sanctify all of His people, give them glorified bodies, and allow them to be in glory right at that moment? You know why He didn't? At least I know one reason why He didn't. Because each and every one of us wouldn't be here. He loved you. He knew you before you were. Before you ever were created in your mother's womb, He had you in His mind. And God wanted to save you and make you His own. That's at least one reason. Because if that wasn't the case, none of us would be here. So God's love and God's long-suffering has allowed all of us to be created by Him. To live by Him. And He's waiting in His same long-suffering to send His Son from heaven to bring judgment upon the world and change these bodies. But in the meantime, He has not left us to ourselves. He's given us His Word. Praise the Lord for that. He's given us His Spirit, which is His convicting presence, which is His convincing presence among us, which is to show us His righteousness in the world. You know what else we have? We have each other.
Amen.
We have each other. Brother Tim just gave his testimony of that great fact. There are many people who go through things as Brother Tim has gone through. Scary incidents in hospitals and surgeries all by themselves. Nobody there. But Christians never have to go through that. No matter if you have no more father or mother, no more siblings, no matter if you're completely alone, humanly speaking, in God's church, you're never alone.
Amen.
There's always a family visiting, calling, ministering, helping, aiding, all of these things. God is so wise to do the things the way He's done them. The holiness of our bodies, the holiness of marriage, and then finally, something I think the church really needs to get a hold of is the holiness of God, which really all of these others flow out of this. Because if God were not holy, we wouldn't need to care if our marriages and our bodies are holy. But because He is holy, we must be holy. Isn't that what the Lord says? Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? 1 Samuel 2, 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside You, nor is there any rock like our God. Because our God is not like any other fake man-made gods anywhere, because He's the one true God. Because our God is holy, there is none beside Him. We are to follow like that. Follow in like kind. We are to be different. We are to be set apart. We are to be unique. Turn with me in your Bibles. Let's open our Bibles this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13. I just don't feel right unless we open our Bibles at least once on Sunday morning. I know this morning is a little different. It's kind of a topical thing, but it's always good to have the Word of God right before our face and actually put our eyes on the Scripture. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 13. And by the way, this therefore in verse 13 is crucial. He has just got through talking about our great inheritance, what one preacher calls sin-proof, time-proof, and death-proof. It's reserved in heaven for us. In light of that, what are we to do? Sit on our haunches? Sit in our spiritual recliner? Hit the easy button, as Brother Tim talks about so often? Live the good life, the American dream? Get our pension, our retirement? Go on cruises and just enjoy this thing? Live in isolation and conceal ourselves, insulate ourselves from all the cares of the world and just ride this thing on out to glory? Is that what we're supposed to do? God forbid. Peter says, therefore, in light of this great inheritance that's on its way, by the way, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter says, you need to get ready. When a person girded up something, they girded up their loins in olden times, it was the equivalent of tightening your belt that had your weapon on it. He said, because we're about to move. We're about to get on the battlefield, and you need to get all the loose clothing, get everything that's going to encumber you, everything that's in the way of your feet, everything that's in the way, anything that's going to slow you down to fight the fight, you better get ready. I know in football, coaches would tell us, you better tape all your fingers, get everything taped up, because when we get out on that field, there's no turning back. You can't tell that guy that's running you over, wait a minute, my shoelace came untied. No, you're going to get slaughtered. You're going to get ran smooth over. You think the enemy on a battlefield is going to answer to your call for timeout when he's got a gun pointed at you? No, that's ridiculous. You think the devil's going to do any less? Listen, there ain't no spiritual timeouts. We are to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the hope or upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we do this, Peter? Well, look at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. In other words, you're in a battle, and half of that battle is with yourself. More specifically, your old self. That means your old vocabulary, your old way of living, your old way of dressing, your old way of thinking, those old places you used to go, those things that you thought were okay before, you've got to bring that under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Why? Because your body's holy. Your relationships are holy because you serve a holy God. See what Paul's saying? Gird up the loins of your mind and be thinking about everything you do. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, because that's what it was. You didn't know any better. But now that you do, to whom much is given, much is required. My son just had his 17th birthday. We got him a gift, right? He's about to get a car and a job. And to a 17-year-old, I'm a man. I'm grown. I got responsibilities, got duties, got things going on. I'm doing it. But I told him, I quoted that verse, to whom much is given, much is required. Things are a little different. Growing up's kind of bittersweet, ain't it? You know, as kids, as young adults, you can't wait to get older. Then as you get older, you can't try to go back. I don't like paying my taxes. I don't like paying bills. I don't like raising kids. It was a whole lot easier when I could just come and go as I pleased. And I sat down at the table. There was food there. I could go outside and play. Not a care in the world. And life. Life happens. You got responsibilities. You got duties. You got things that didn't hurt like they used to hurt. And you got people that you didn't have to deal with. And that's the way it is. And Peter's saying, listen, well, you know better now. You know the way of God now. You have the Word of God right there. You know the adversary of the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. But look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know, in the old King James, when it says all manner of conversation, isn't that word there doesn't mean just the way you talk. The old English means your whole way of living, your whole manner of life must be holy. There's a misconception about holiness. Some people think holiness is perfection. Some people think that you've got to be better than everybody else. And you've got to do, if somebody doesn't watch PG-13 movies, you're not going to watch PG movies. Now I'm holier than them. No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that now you are a Christian. And by definition, you have been set apart. And now you are called to use your mind in everything you do and to say, Lord, I desire to do this, but what do you say about it? Lord, I desire to go here, but what do you say about it? And not only take into consideration what God says about it, but we've been learning in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 that we have to take in consideration what other Christian people say about it. Remember the eating the food offered to idols? Because you can read the Bible. God says it's okay to eat food offered to idols. And you can read that verse and say, well, in my holiness, I'm going to eat food that's been offered to idols. But not necessarily. Because if you wound the weaker conscience of your brother and sister, you're doing something wrong. That's not walking in holiness. So it is a very complex and dynamic thing. This is why we need to know the Word of God. You cannot do what Peter says here. You cannot be obedient children. You cannot not conform yourselves to your former lusts. You cannot be holy if you do not know the Word of God. It is impossible. So we must know the Word of God. And then pray and say, Lord, take what I'm reading. Take it to my mind. Take it to my heart. And take it to my hands and feet. That I can live this thing out for your glory. And I'm convinced when the Church of Jesus Christ are doing these things, along with all the other great things we're doing for the sanctity of life, we can win the abortion debate. And I think we're going to do more than that. Because if we can win the debate with our lives, I think we can win them to Christ with our lives as well. It's one thing not to have an abortion because science says so. It's quite another thing to have an abortion because some Christian person had such utmost respect and honor for their God and for their body and for their marriage and for the sanctity of life. If we can win them for that, we have a great chance to win them to the Savior. And ultimately, that's what we want.
Amen.
We want to see people get saved. We want to see lives saved, for sure, from the cruelty of abortion. But we want to see souls saved, whole lives saved. And so I think we need to do that. Amen?
Amen.